Today we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We studied last time chapter 3 of James, verses 1 through 12. Today we're going to pick up with verse 13 and go through the 12th verse of the 4th chapter. I want to begin by just reading to you a few various verses from the book of Proverbs. As you know, a lot of the content of James' letter is based on the Old Testament wisdom literature. We've been talking about the tongue and speech and wisdom. So I just want to read you a few verses out of Proverbs to give you a sense of what's standing behind many of the things that James has said. I'm not going to tell you each one of these verses because there are just too many of them, but it's somewhere around Proverbs 10 through 15 if you're interested. Here's the first one. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. He who despises his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding keeps silent. He who goes about as a talebearer, a gossip, reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals the matter. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but the good word makes it glad. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. A gentle answer turns away truth, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spews folly. These verses that I just read from the book of Proverbs probably sound like verses that apply to last week's lesson. In fact, I almost read them last week because they do apply to the encouragement and instruction that James gives about watching our tongues and making sure that our speech is appropriate. But they also apply to this week's lesson because though the topic seems to shift over in verse 13 to wisdom, James is still focused on wisdom as is revealed by our speech. So the context really hasn't changed much. In these 12 verses that we studied last week, James warned his readers, and particularly those who are teachers, about the dangers of misusing the tongue, misusing language. The potential for misuse of speech places teachers, by the nature of what they do, in a precarious position that leads them to a position of greater scrutiny before God. The reason for this is a teacher is in a position to lead the church astray if they're not doctrinally sound and morally sound. But what's true for teachers is also true for all Christians, because the world judges us on the consistency that exists between our behavior and what we claim we believe. Inconsistency is a legitimate basis for criticism at times, unfortunately, in the church. And when correctly levied, sometimes that criticism is very well deserved. So it's pretty clear that greater responsibility entrusted to the teachers brings them under great scrutiny. It is based on, I believe, the concept of unto whom much is given, much shall be required. Teachers are entrusted with a great responsibility, and to mislead the flock by their words or by the way they live has consequences for the teacher as well as those who are misled by the teacher. Another potential area for failure in the teaching profession, if you will, or the teaching ministry, is that there's no place in that ministry for inflated egos, for hero worship. Something that I see that bothers me sometimes is exactly that, that people will divide themselves up in terms of their loyalty to certain teachers. And what this can result in is an overvalued self-image, an overvalued self-worth, and it can lead to the perception of inerrancy. And if that's allowed to happen, that perception of inerrancy on the part of the teacher can become autocracy. And what you end up with is that the teacher becomes less of a teacher and more of a dictator. If you ever find yourself under the tutelage of a teacher who claims that he is the only person in Christendom who can interpret the Bible, you need to run. I see very little difference in this kind of teacher and the pre-Reformation Catholic Church that chained the Scriptures to the pulpit because of the presumption that only the church was capable of interpreting the Word of God. Well, James also emphasizes in his discussion of speech with regard to teachers the importance of avoiding duplicitous speech, speaking out of both sides of your mouth. We need to recognize that the words that come out of our mouth can edify, and they can also tear down. Because of this, duplicitous speech is to be avoided. We can't legitimately praise God out of one side of our mouths and criticize and gossip about our neighbor out of the other side of our mouth. James was not the first teacher to point out this importance regarding proper speech. It's prevalent in the Old Testament wisdom literature, as we've seen from the book of Proverbs this morning. It's also prevalent in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls were found at a place called Qumran, just near the Dead Sea in Israel. And much of those scrolls were not necessarily scripture, not necessarily canonical documents, but they included Jewish wisdom literature. And there's a particular document called the Community of Rules, which was discovered at Qumran. And I'm just going to read you a couple of things that could sound like they came straight from the book of Proverbs, but these came from the Dead Sea Scrolls and represent sort of the culture around wisdom literature that existed at the 2nd century B.C. in Israel. From the Community of Rules, we read, "I will not keep Satan in my heart, and in my mouth shall be heard no folly or deceit. No cunning of lies shall be found on my lips. The fruit of holiness shall be on my tongue, and no admonitions shall be found on it. I'll open my mouth in songs of thanksgiving. My tongue shall proclaim the goodness of God and the sin of man as long as his transgression persists. I'll cause vanities to cease from my lips, uncleanness and crookedness from the knowledge of my heart, and I will impart knowledge with discretion." That's good advice for Christians, and particularly for teachers. I will impart knowledge with discretion. So with this in mind, let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 3 and read verses 13 through 18, which completes chapter 3. We'll read the section from chapter 4 later. From James chapter 3, verse 13. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and in so doing lie against the truth." This wisdom, and what he means by this wisdom, is the wisdom he's just described. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The break between chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 is less dramatic if you recall that in the wisdom literature, speech is a primary topic, and that you should have seen from what I read in Proverbs at the opening of the lesson. The main idea of this second half of chapter 3 is that Christians, through their conduct and especially through their speech, should demonstrate the type of wisdom that comes from above and avoid worldly wisdom, which is earthly, born out of our own old sin natures, and sometimes even demonic in its origin. The wisdom from above leads to purity, peacefulness, not jealousy and strife, which is the condition, unfortunately, of the churches to which James was writing. In verse 13, James asks a rhetorical question, which is sort of an invitation, if you think about it. It's an invitation to those who think they have a special understanding of spiritual matters to step forward and identify themselves so the legitimacy of those beliefs, of that wisdom, can be tested. It's probably a general invitation to all, but it has special significance to the teachers James mentioned in verse 3, verse 1. Essentially, he's saying, you stand before others and you teach. Now come forward and be scrutinized. If any of these respondents, any of these teachers were seminary students, let me tell you what was going through their minds. Something like this. I can parse all of the verbs in the Greek verbal system. I even know a little Hebrew. I'll be fine. But it's not that kind of test. Let him show this wisdom, this understanding, by his good behavior, by his deeds of gentleness and wisdom. It's a test of obedience, not just a test of knowledge. The King James uses the phrase here, good conversation. You're wise, so show this wisdom by your good conversation. And though the primary meaning of the Greek term is mode of life, conversation reminds us that speech is still in view. And one of the ways that our wisdom, the wisdom that we claim to know, is made manifest is through the words that we speak. An exact translation from the Greek text of verse 13 is, let him show, on the basis of good conduct, his works in the humility of wisdom. Let him show reminds us of a challenge that was put forth to believers earlier, at least hypothetically, in the debate that occurred where a man says that faith and works can exist separately, that they can exist apart from one another. The challenge went like this, show me your faith without your works. And of course, this is an impossibility. Demonstrating heavenly wisdom or wisdom from above through deeds involves other godly virtues, not just knowledge. In James 1:21, he speaks there of the importance of humility. The role of good works as a way of demonstrating authentic faith is a topic of James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And in the same way that good works are evidence of faith, they also, according to James, are evidence of wisdom. Later, the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, will write something to the effect of, by your good deeds, as they observe them, may the Gentiles glorify God in the day of salvation. We come to verse 14. James here poses, in verse 14, the antithesis of the virtues that characterize heavenly wisdom. Unfortunately, those virtues are bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, which probably define very much about the condition of the congregations to which he was writing. Now, James says, if. So we know by that word, if, that we're dealing with a conditional sentence, and it just so happens it is a first-class conditional sentence, which tells us that indeed these negative traits are characterizing the congregations to which James is writing. All of these negative traits, these negative qualities, grow out of selfishness. Jealousy, envy, selfish ambition, or self-serving. They don't reflect what's good for others, which is the essence of loving one's neighbor. The person who harbors these negative attitudes in his heart is living a lie. He's living a lie because he's claiming to have wisdom, but his attitudes and his deeds betray him. The word that's translated envy is zelos. It's sort of theologically significant, and it can carry two different meanings. It can be used in a neutral or even a positive sense, sometimes translated in that regard as zeal. You can think of zeal as a positive enthusiasm. It could be also used to mean a self-oriented desire, or the desire to have things which we aren't supposed to have. In that sense, it's a negative word. We saw an example of this word used positively when Jesus was zealous of God's temple and he cast out the money changers. But here, if you'll notice in this verse 14, James adds the word bitter to the word zelos. So he is telling us here that his emphasis, his meaning of this word at this point, is negative. Verse 15 is important because in it, James says that the people, such as he's described in verse 14, the selfish, jealous people, possess wisdom, but it's the wrong kind of wisdom. We know it's the wrong kind of wisdom because it uses the phrase to describe it, but is earthly. There are at least two ways to say but in Greek. There's a mild way, and there is an emphatic way. James here uses the emphatic way in order to contrast the most obvious way possible, the wisdom that comes from above, from the wisdom that comes from the earth. This wrong wisdom that he's describing has at least three characteristics. First, it's wisdom that is by nature earthly. The word earthly can refer to our planet, but it's used frequently in the New Testament to refer to human activity that is in contrast with divine activity. A good example of this usage of the word earthly is found in John 3:12. Jesus makes a comment there. He says, "If I have told you earthly things," there's our word, "and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" These are two bodies of information, two bodies of content that are diametrically opposed to one another. Jesus clearly distinguishes the heavenly from the earthly, and the two are qualitatively different. And it's a difference that carries with it severe consequences. If you look just over in a few pages into Philippians, and you go to the third chapter of Paul's letter, beginning with verse 17, listen to what Paul says about this. He says, "Brethren, join me in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us." So he's laying out here a pattern which equates to the heavenly wisdom, or the wisdom from above. And Paul says, imitate that pattern. Verse 18, "But many walk, of whom I've often told you, and I now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." In chapter 4, verse 4, James is going to refer to some of these people as having become enemies of God. Verse 19, "These people who have become enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame," and listen to this phrase, "who set their mind on earthly things." When Paul uses the word "my example," he looks forward to this wisdom from above, this heavenly wisdom that James is going to define for us in verses 17 and 18 of his letter. Notice that the consequences of a life built on earthly wisdom is destruction. If you were to press me in a corner and say, "Give me a contemporary example of earthly wisdom," I'd give you a one-word answer: humanism. So the first characteristic here that this wrong wisdom carries is that it's earthly. The second characteristic of wrong wisdom is it's a wisdom that finds its source in the old sin nature, which is sometimes called the natural man. The key term here is a word that's derived from the Greek word for soul. It's the word psychikos. And it means behavior typical of human nature. Behavior typical of human nature that is in contrast with actions that are under the control of the Holy Spirit. It always has to do with that part of man where human feelings and human reason reign supreme. This word occurs five times in the New Testament, and it has a negative connotation in all five occurrences. It's diametrically opposed to the word spirit, or the word spiritual, which fits well if you have an NIV translation today with their translation of this word, which is unspiritual. James 3:15. The best example of this would be found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul writes, "But a natural man," and it's that word natural that's psychikos, "but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned." That Greek phrase that means "they do not understand" literally says they do not have the power to know. They do not have the power to know. There's a necessary part that's missing. And what's missing is the regenerated human spirit that I believe James mentions in chapter 4, verse 5. The point is this: the earthly wisdom that results and originates in man's old sin nature is not from God's Spirit. Now, you may have noticed there seems to be here a bit of an escalation in magnitude as James moves through his description of wrong wisdom. His third description says it is a wisdom that is demonic. He uses the term daimoniodes, which literally means having to do with demons. Some of the Greek lexicons define it as proceeding from demons. I think we all have a mental picture of demons. Part of that's due to Hollywood, unfortunately. I think it's unfortunate that that seems to be that image that we've seen from Hollywood sort of limits our understanding of what this actually means. We don't think of humanism typically as originating with Satan. After all, humanism gave us the Renaissance. It gave us many philosophers, great thinkers. It gave us artists and philanthropists and musicians and even some well-known theologians. Now, I understand that the movement called humanism didn't come into the usage till about around 1808. By 1838, 1839, it was fairly well involved in the English language. People understood that word. But it was actually used back as early as the 2nd century A.D., in Greek literature. So the underlying philosophy of humanism, though it may not have been formulated into a philosophical system, goes back pretty well to the time of James. Mike, you have a question? So Mike's confused by my use of the term Renaissance. And here's what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say that humanism, by definition, is man acknowledging that he has problems, but looking to himself for solutions to those problems. And what typically grows out of that is systems and programs and solutions that are derived strictly from man and are devoid of God. Let me say this another way. The idea that man can solve his own problems underlies many of the great movements, many of the great things that have happened in history. It also underlies and somewhat undermines, if you want to use that term, a lot of politicians who are absolutely convinced that the world's problems can be solved by political solutions or by international organizations or by agreements or treaties. Man solving man's problems. Whenever you look at man as the solution to his own problems, you're going to ultimately see failure. So when James talks about this wrong wisdom being demonic, he's essentially telling us that any worldview that puts emphasis on man as the solution to his own problems is not a worldview that originates from God. It's a worldview that originates from Satan. We know that, I think James would say, that these things begin with Satan as part of a plan to create a perfect world absent the God of the Bible. And in this sense, they are demonic in origin and intent. They go straight back to the sin of Satan. There's a threefold description here of wrong wisdom. It's earthly, it's unspiritual, and it's demonic. So we have here that familiar triad: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Verse 16 is basically a repeat of verse 14 that's put here for emphasis. So if we move on to verses 17 and 18, they form a contrast to the wrong wisdom that James has just described. they deal with the wisdom that comes down from above. James has already said this back in the first chapter, verse 17, when he said, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. It comes from God. So the source of every good gift, this wisdom from above, is not the world, the flesh, or the devil. It's from God Himself. On a practical level, James sees the wisdom from above as a life orientation that profoundly affects the way Christians should live. It's a very practical idea for James. James explained how authentic biblical faith is revealed through the conduct of those who possess it back in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. There he said, "What use is faith if it doesn't produce good works? What value is it to a hungry man if you say, 'Be fed,' but you don't give him bread?" So here in verses 17 through 18, he's making a very similar point to that. If you possess the wisdom from above, that wisdom will be reflected in your new nature. You'll see it in your deeds. You'll see it in traits such as purity, a desire for peace, consideration, submissiveness, mercy, impartiality, sincerity. Virtues that are almost identical to Paul's fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And I think another point of similarity and common ground between James and the Apostle Paul. In verse 18, we actually have another proverb. This is the second proverb that we've had in this book. He says therein, "The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." It's the logical conclusion to James' description of biblical wisdom. In the same way that false wisdom has characteristics that produce certain results, actually consequences might be a better term, so also this wisdom from above produces a harvest of righteousness. He says that peace is the goal of godly wisdom. And this peace that he describes is reflected in harmony among believers in the assembly. Strife and quarreling and slander and the things that were going on in these churches oppose the peace that comes from the wisdom that comes from God. When we get to chapter 4, he's going to begin making the point that worldliness is the reason for this, which to James would go back to the Hebrew word chokmah, which means wisdom in Hebrew. And chokmah was always a very practical thing. It was something that wasn't just... You have to distinguish chokmah wisdom, Old Testament wisdom, from the sophists and the Greek philosophers. You're not looking at two different Greek words translated by the same English word. When he uses the word wisdom, he's using wisdom. And you can think of it this way. It's one of those things that can be looked at positively or negatively. Think of it this way. There's a wrong wisdom and there's a right wisdom, until you get into how he describes each one. So he first describes the wisdom that is not from above, meaning that is of earthly origin, that's unspiritual, that is demonic. That's a type of wisdom which I think reflects your typical secular society today, humanism. A lot of people think they're wise, will become fools. He's looking at that earthly wisdom, and now he's going to say, okay, now let's consider wisdom that comes from above and understand it in contrast to what I've just told you about earthly wisdom. Thinking themselves wise, they became fools. There are two words up here today, zelos, which can mean envy in a bad sense, usually speaking of a human emotion, or zeal. Here would be an example of Jesus in the temple and the money changers. He had a zeal or a jealousy for God's temple. And also this hard-to-pronounce word, phthonos, phthonos, can mean envy or zeal in a bad way or a good way. In Sophia, the Greek word for wisdom, can also be used as earthly wisdom, which is considered bad by James, or as a wisdom that comes from above, which is good. So there are terms, but the content of those terms is what determines, and typically determined by context. Let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? So he's focusing in here on the condition of the church. And think of this in the context of a worldly wisdom He says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. What are those wrong motives? So that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Verse 4, you adulteresses. Now this is interesting. I'm going to talk about this in a moment, but I'll simply point out that so I can read Carlton's Bible upside down, standing here 5 feet away. I know what his says. It says, for you adulterers and adulteresses. Is that correct, Carlton?
Yes.
That's correct, okay. Most of the other Bibles simply use the feminine plural noun, you adulteresses. I'm going to talk about this in a moment. So he refers here to adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Very similar to Paul's reference to those who became enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 5. And let me tell you, this is a very difficult verse to translate. And you're looking at different translations out here, I know. And I'm going to read the NASB translation, and it's going to be the opposite of what some of yours read. And we'll talk about this in a moment. I think it's close to the NIV. Here's my translation of verse 5. I should say my translation. This is the NABS translation of verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? And in my translation has quotation marks here. He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Verse 6. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Verse 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, actually double-souled. Be miserable, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He'll exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law. You are a judge of the law. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save you and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James isn't finished speaking of wisdom and speech. In fact, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12 flow so naturally from chapter 3 that many commentators believe that the 12 verses should not be separated at all into another chapter. There is, however, here a slight shift of focus. James' praise of peacemakers in verse 18 turns out to be a discussion of the problems in the churches that made peacemaking necessary. So he praises the peacemakers at the end of the last chapter, and then he turns to the problems that make that particular virtue so important in this context. The main idea of this second section is that Christians should avoid strife among themselves. They should submit themselves to God with a humble spirit rather than identifying with the fallen world system. And a crucial test of this submission is how believers speak to and about each other. The first six verses of chapter 4 make it clear that these congregants, the readers of James' letter, were not submitting to God, which was creating disharmony in the congregations. In other words, they were not living out the wisdom from above in the context of their assemblies. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 4 with a question. From whence comes the strife? Where is this quarreling coming from? And then he answers that question. This strife comes from your own fallen natures. This is one of the reasons I see that second category, that unspiritual definition of the worldly wisdom or the earthly wisdom, meaning that there's a wisdom, there's a way of thinking, and there's a way of behaving out there that has its origin in your own fallen natures, in your own sin natures. James speaks here of a war that's raging within the congregations. And I think we can assume that this outward expression of war, that's a very strong metaphor that he uses here, this outward expression is a working out or a reflection of an inward war that's going on in each individual between their regenerated human spirit and their old sin natures. James' vocabulary draws our attention, I think, to the seriousness of these problems. He refers to wars and fightings that result from desires that are warring in your members. This leads to murder, he says. I think we have to understand this as a metaphor. I don't really think the people in the churches were physically killing each other. But if we go back to Jesus' sermon, Jesus said, if you hate someone in your heart, you've essentially murdered that person. I think that's the way this should be understood. He continues by saying you fight a war that's a result of lusts. Your motives are self-serving. He refers to these believers, both men and women, as adulteresses. These are people who have struck up a friendship with the fallen world system, and in so doing, they've become enemies of God. I think we need to understand these harsh terms as metaphors. But they show us that this is not a small problem that James is dealing with in these churches. The word that is translated lust or desires or passions here is the term eidonai. It's the word from which we get the word hedonism. Hedonism essentially is a desire to seek pleasure and avoid pain. The problem is that's not always consistent with God's plan, and that's the problem. Chapter 4, verse 2 suggests that struggles are breaking out in these congregations, and they are the product of lust and envy that James has previously brought to our attention. I think this also establishes that the scriptural basis for what's going on here is Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. But you can also find precedent for it in Matthew 5, 21 and 22 in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. If we look at the last phrase of verse 2, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. Essentially, these verses or these words go quite well with the beginning of verse 3. He says, you have not because you ask not. And then he says, these things after which you've got this strong desire, you don't have them because you don't ask God. And when you do ask, you don't receive them because you ask with improper motives. So on the one hand, you have a congregation who does not have what they desire because they're not asking God. If you go back as early as the first chapter, verse 17, the apostles told us that God is a giving God. That's a definition of God that he uses. God is a giving God, that every good thing, every perfect gift comes from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. But these Christians aren't asking God for things. They're not praying. On the other hand, when they do pray, they're asking for things with improper motives. The criticism that James levies against them is you're asking for material gain so that you can spend it on yourself. You know, back in Oklahoma City, when I was growing up, one of the two radio stations there, they were both AM radio stations, I don't remember which one this was, but they had a thing called Name It and Claim It. And they would play a song. And they always would, you kind of, if you were really listening to this, you could kind of get a jump on it, because they didn't tell you who the name of the song or the name of the artist. They'd just start playing it. And then somewhere in the middle of the song, a phone would ring. And there would be this shout by a group of people that said, name it and claim it. And the first person who would call the radio station won that record. And they'd mail it to you. It's called Name It and Claim It. And I think sometimes Christians think about prayer that way. Well, let's just name it and claim it. Perhaps they're praying prayers that say something like this, Lord, please make me rich so I can give some of it to the poor. Now, that's essentially the type of prayer that he's alluding to here. If you'll make me rich, I'll give some of that money to the poor. Well, guess what? You don't have to be rich to give to the poor. Give what you can. Give what you can from what you have. Ask God to multiply the gift and to bless it for his glory. And there's a very big difference. Verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? James chastises those in the church who are acting selfishly by referring to them as adulteresses. He's invoking here in that term Old Testament vocabulary, particularly the vocabulary of the book of Hosea, but certainly vocabulary that you'll find throughout the prophets and particularly in the minor prophets. Now, Carleton's King James Bible follows a body of Greek manuscripts called the Textus Receptus, known around the seminary as the TR. Textus Receptus is the accepted text from which the King James Bible was translated. Most of us, if you have see a Greek New Testament floating around the church here, it's called a UBS, a Greek New Testament, United Bible Society's Greek New Testament. And if you look in that Greek text, it'll only say adulteresses. It's a feminine noun, plural. I like to brag on Carleton's translation every opportunity I get, but the preponderance of manuscript evidence in this case is for the single term adulteresses. What would happen, and this is kind of textual criticism 101, is if you have a guy translating from the Greek text and he's got several manuscripts spread out in front of him, and one of those manuscripts says adulterers, which is what you would expect to see. If you're going to refer to a group of people by a single term, you'd expect the masculine form. But over here you've got one that has the feminine form, and not wanting to be wrong, they say they include them both. That happens, and it's a common error that occurs in copying manuscripts. So the first point I want to make is that the preponderance of documentary evidence for the term that probably was in the original here supports the reading adulteresses rather than both the masculine and the feminine noun. Even though it's a feminine noun and it's plural, it's portraying both genders, men and women, as a group. And it reminds us of certain imagery that we see both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The New Testament equivalent of this imagery would be the church as the bride of Christ. So the church is sometimes depicted in the New Testament as a bride, which of course is another feminine concept. So in this case, as portrayed by the conduct, the members of these congregations to which James is writing, both men and women, are viewed here metaphorically as a bride or a wife who's unfaithful. This is one of the most strongly worded appeals for repentance in the New Testament when you see it against its Old Testament context that you'll find any place in the New Testament. There are two phrases here. By the way, I'm not through talking about adulteresses. But there are two phrases here. Friendship of the world and hostility of God, that are both objective genitives. Remember, we talked about that recently. In keeping with James' tendency to use the genitive case this way, that's why we see translations like friendship with the world, where the world is the object, and hostility toward God, where God is the object. We live in a mobile society. People today move around a lot, and it's not uncommon, and I bet this is the case in here. I know I have friends who are really fall into three or four different groups. People I knew in Oklahoma City, people I know in Dallas, people I knew when I lived in Sherman, Texas, people I met when I worked for a certain company. And these groups of friends tend to be isolated from one another. We don't see these people frequently. But back in the ancient world, when the word friend was used, it had a very important and significant meaning that we really, unfortunately, have lost today. In the ancient world, friend was not a casual acquaintance. A friend was someone to whom you were committed. Something, that friendship was taken seriously. Friends were friends for life. They typically grew up in the same little village and they lived there their whole lives. So this idea of being a friend with the world invokes the idea of a relationship in which all things are shared, where you have incorporated this person or this thing with which you are a friend into your life. So this is really a characteristic of the person. I think this is, in a sense, the theme of the whole letter of James. James is drawing a distinction between whether your lifestyle, whether the things you do, your deeds and your conduct, do they originate from the regenerated spirit of God in you, or do they originate with the world? I think you could make that case. The believers are showing through their strife, through their quarrels, through slander, misuse of the tongue, that their lifestyles are the opposite of what they're claiming to be. Now we come to verse 5, and this very well could be the most difficult verse to translate in the entire New Testament. I probably put in at least 3/4 of a whole day trying to figure out what to do with this. It's very difficult to translate, and because it's difficult to translate, it's very difficult to interpret. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make an extremely difficult and technical issue as simple as possible. And I want to start by saying two things. First, the translation and thus the interpretation of verse 5 must be made on the basis of context. Because the way the sentence is constructed in Greek lends itself to two completely different translations. Just take my word for it. And two, the key to the interpretation of verse 5 is this metaphorical depiction of God as the husband of an unfaithful wife that was mentioned in verse 4. And that supports the reading of the UBS Bibles and against the Textus Receptus. It supports the reading of adulteresses. So let me mention the questions that come to mind when you look at the Greek text, and then I'm just going to move to my conclusions without a lot of detail. Here are the questions. Verse 5. To which scripture is James alluding when he says, "Do you think scripture speaks with no purpose when it says?" Now in my Bible, that's followed by quotation marks. I don't know if it is in yours or not. Do you think the scripture speaks with no purpose when it says, "He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us"? The problem is there's no such scripture. There's also no such quotation in any of the rabbinical or Jewish documents to which he might be referring. So he's making a point here based on something we can't find. The second problem, the word Spirit in this verse, is it the subject or the object of the verb desires? Now, I made a big deal a few weeks ago about how easy it was to tell the subject from a direct object in Greek because they have different endings on them. Remember that? Well, this goes to show you should always qualify everything you say. Because the problem is that's true if the noun is masculine or feminine. If it's neuter, which spirit is, the nominative and accusative endings are identical. That means you can't tell by looking whether it's the subject or the direct object. So we have an issue there with syntax. Is it the spirit that is desiring, or is it the spirit that is desired? In the King James, spirit's the subject. Carlton's Bible says, "The spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy." Spirit is the subject. They're taking it as nominative. In the NASB, my Bible, spirit is the object. Mine reads, "He," meaning God, "jealously desires the Spirit." Completely opposite of the King James. Here's the third question. Is the Spirit the human spirit, that is the immaterial part of man, or is it the Holy Spirit? My Bible capitalizes the word Spirit. Those interpreters of the translators of the NASB are saying, "We think this means the Holy Spirit." The King James and the NIV don't capitalize the S, indicating it's a reference to the human spirit. The fourth problem. What's the meaning of the Greek word thronos? It can mean human envy and therefore be negative, that is, bad, in the sense of coveting. Or does it refer to divine jealousy in the sense of God being protective of His people? A positive trait. So is James referring to God's zeal for his people? God yearns jealously for the human spirit he's made to dwell in us? Or is James referring to the human tendency to be envious or covetous? The spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely. The two are complete opposites. I think the key to interpreting verse 5 is verse 4. In verse 4, James uses the Old Testament imagery of the unfaithful wife for a very specific purpose, to set the stage for verse 5. He calls the people adulteresses, using only the feminine noun, in order to cast God as the faithful husband and James' congregants as the unfaithful wife. This gives us some insight into, I think, James' thought process here. And remember, he's very Jewish, and he's writing to Jewish converts. So they're going to be thinking of this the way a Jew would think of this verse. The imagery of the faithful husband and the unfaithful wife is replete throughout the Old Testament. Exodus 20, verse 5, chapter 34, verse 14, Zechariah 8, 2, the whole book of Hosea. So it's not an obscure metaphor or an obscure bit of imagery. In the Old Testament, it's God who is jealous for Israel as the husband is for his wife. God is jealous for Israel. God is the subject. He is the one with the zeal for the object. In this case, Israel. So that tells us, since God is the subject, that question that I raised earlier, question number 4, what's the meaning of that word? It has to be the positive meaning. If it's an emotion that derives itself from God, it must be positive. So that answers the fourth question. Both of these assumptions, that the envy of verse 5 is positive, and secondly, that James is using Old Testament imagery to make his point, leads to a conclusion that God, not the human spirit, is the subject of the sentence. That answers objections 2 and 3. So we have this phrase that says, the scripture that does not speak without purpose. My conclusion here is that is not referring to a specific scripture, a specific verse that we can't find, nor is it referring to some obscure Jewish writing. What it is a reference in a general sense to this Old Testament metaphor of God as a faithful servant and Israel as an unfaithful wife, which James sort of paraphrases into this comment that he makes, he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. That would be a consolidation of this Old Testament metaphor. It's in effect a paraphrase of a biblical theme rather than the citation of an obscure verse or quote. These Jewish converts, they would readily understand this metaphor. And I think they understood that you could apply that metaphor to the church without a great deal of explanation on James' part. They would have had so much common ground from their immersion in Judaism that they would have understood this. So this is a reference, this verse, to a loving God who cares for the church. The men and women James regularly referred to as brethren and identified with them as believers, that's what's in view here. And I think it's the regenerated human spirit that's the object of God's concern. I think that's the best way to understand this verse. I don't think spirit refers to the Holy Spirit, because it is God who is acting zealously toward the spirit which he has caused to live in us, which comes to life, if you want to think of it that way, at the time of regeneration. Verse 6 reminds us that God's grace is sufficient to meet the requirements that he puts on us. Augustine said, God gives us what he demands. His demands are great, but his grace is greater. And to make this clear, then in the next verse, he quotes Proverbs 3:34. He says in verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's Proverbs 3:34. It very well could look differently if you were to look back in your Old Testaments to Proverbs 3:34. And if it does look different, if that translation doesn't fit, it's because James is quoting the Septuagint. He's not quoting the Hebrew Masoretic text. It's the humble who are the recipients of God's grace. This is in effect an exhortation. It's telling us that God's grace requires a response, and the appropriate response we're to get or to give to God's grace is humility. Verses 7 through 10 contain a whole series of commands that follow logically from this proverb. They form essentially the prescription to counter the problem of friendship with the world. Now, verse 7, the first thing he says is, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Resist the devil, if you'll notice, is the second commandment. There's a reason it's the second commandment. It's humanly impossible to do it. Paul in Ephesians warns us that we're engaged in a struggle against something other than just flesh and blood, against which we might have a chance. He says we're in a struggle with rulers and powers and world forces of darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So there's a first command, submit yourself to God. Satan, through the agency of the serpent, defeated the first Adam. But the second Adam, Jesus, resisted the devil in the wilderness. How? By submitting himself to God and his word. And Satan fled. So that's the reason these are in this order. If you cannot humanly resist the devil, you will never be able to do that unless you have first submitted yourself to God and by the empowerment of God's Spirit resist the devil. It's a completely different topic, but I think when Jesus was tempted, he relied solely on his humanity and his relationship with the Holy Spirit to resist Satan. I don't think he tapped into his deity to do that. That is essentially what's pictured here. He says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. This, for James, is a very practical matter. It's not an intellectual or even an emotional drawing near to God, but it's a response in the areas that he's been talking about. Control your tongue. Care for the poor. Grow in wisdom. Seek peace. Engage the Lord in prayer. These practical commands go right back again to the Old Testament and to the imagery that these Jews would have understood. He says, cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. These are elements of Jewish ceremony that were external and were visible. James uses them not to imply that people need to be back under the law of Moses, but he calls their attention to the moral requirements of the Christian life, and they're not following these requirements. So he departs here from his pattern of calling them brothers. They're still brothers, but here he refers to them as sinners, as double-souled people, people with a problem who need to fix that problem. Verses 9 and 10, I think we have here a description of what humility before God looks like. God encourages his readers to take sin seriously, and in so doing, to come before him with a humble spirit, and that humble spirit then should affect actions toward others. And finally, this section ends with a focus on the sinfulness of critical speech. He's still talking about the tongue and speech as a matter of focus. Verse 11 prohibits slander. This may explain the nature of the quarrels and the divisions in the church that were the subject of James' criticism. Prohibiting slander goes back to Leviticus chapter 16, and it's interesting that that prohibition in Leviticus 19:16 occurs two verses before Leviticus 19:18, where Moses tells Israel that they are to love one another, to love their neighbors, which James refers to in chapter 2, verse 8 as the royal law. Slander quite clearly contradicts the royal law. So when these congregants are quarreling and slandering one another, they're making judgments. The moral aspect of the Mosaic law is not the focus of their attention. And to use James' terminology, when they judged the moral law unworthy of their obedience, they were in fact judging the author of the law, God himself. And I have kept you way too long. We'll pick up next week with verse 13. Thank you for your patience.